The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 2, where we are wrapping up verses 1 and 2. All right, at the point of faith in Jesus Christ, God sees the principle of faith. He sees the reality of what people believe, and to that he imputes first his very own righteousness. This prepares the believer. This is absolutely necessary. In order to have a relationship with God, you must be as good as God is. This is where most people miss the point of the gospel. It is not something to make us better. It is something that we have to have in terms of imputed righteousness, because God will not lower his standards in order to fellowship or have a relationship with that which is less than he is. So the great thing about salvation is, positionally, you are as good as God. Now, experientially, that's another issue. And as we know, the righteous shall live by faith. And so if you are going to continue to pursue righteousness in phase two, it must be through the principle of faith in God's word. He has revealed for us within the canon of scripture what we need to know so that we can assimilate his thinking, so that we can understand his thoughts about given subjects, and so that we can orient ourselves to him. That is why we are here, is to receive the next increment in this teaching. And so it is time to make sure you are in fellowship. That is critical. Setting aside the sin nature is absolutely necessary to the intake, successful intake of Bible doctrine. And now anything else you need to do beyond all that, now is the time to do so, so that you can concentrate, focus your attention, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together once again to fellowship in the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that your plan is going to supersede all things in the human race. It will ultimately triumph in the angelic conflict, and all will be one with you as you have ordained from the beginning. We recognize that you have made every provision for positive volition, from living grace to the hearing of the gospel in time, to all the phase two necessities that we have in order to continue to live and to function within the devil's world. We thank you for the great grace that attends your plan, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with a change in venue. Jesus has taken a extensive tour of Galilee up in the northern region of Israel, and has now, after several months, probably 5 or 6 months at least, has now returned to his hometown of Capernaum. We know that during the end, or close to the end, of this teaching tour, the events of chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, occurred, where this leper goes out and, of course, disobeys Jesus and does what he wants to after being told not to share this information with other people, but to comply with the dictates of the Mosaic law. And as we will see, this is not the first guy who ad-libbed and did it his own way. And we will see here that some men are so intent in our passage on getting what they want from the Lord that they are willing to go to great extremes. So now, after he had come back to Capernaum again, this would be the return after the extensive tour of Galilee, several days passed. His return is measured here. He got a respite, it appears. He and very likely only the four disciples that were with him would have returned to Capernaum. The masses had been left behind, because what we do find out is that he had been on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they probably crossed in one of the boats, Peter or John, or their father owned, or his father rather. So the masses are not trailing him as they would have been otherwise had he been on land. And so this explains how he got back to Capernaum and why he got a few days respite. But of course, as is inevitable, word gets out that he was at home. That phrase, en oikos, of course, is used in several places, and it means simply that, at home. Some have him returning to Peter's house, but I don't think that's the case, because it's very clear here that en oikos just means at home or in his house. So there's no indication, of course, that he ever would have moved in with Peter and not maintained a separate residence for his family. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them, his message, primarily focusing on the teaching, of course, which was the focal point of his ministry. This was why he did not want the distractions of multitudes of people around clamoring for miracles, focusing on the miracles, the healings, the exorcisms, and the other miraculous things they were seeing, because it did detract from the doctrinal content. And one of the things now, as we come to this point by now, we are probably, say, roughly in January of 31 A.D., in the winter still time, I would think now, having changed that point in point 13 there, not to the spring or early summer. I think it was probably a little before that from further study. And so, therefore, Jesus knows that he's really only got a little over 2 years to get these men trained, these disciples that he has to instruct. And so there is a great deal of information, of course, that he has got to cover, and he's got to go over it repeatedly, because, as we know, people do not generally tend to just get everything the first time through. And as we see on several occasions, there are things that are reiterated. Jesus would have reviewed principles that he went over. And, of course, as he was teaching in new areas, the disciples would have had the added benefit of hearing some of the same things repeatedly. They had a great leg up in that regard, in that as Jesus would teach these principles, while they're recorded in the scripture maybe only once or twice, that these things would have been taught on repeated occasions. And so, as he focuses on the teaching ministry and preparing these men for the work that they're going to have to do, which is bearing witness to him following his death, burial, and resurrection, the crowds are, in that regard, of course, a problem in respect to the privacy that he needs at some level to teach his disciples. And so privacy becomes a big problem with all of these masses as well, although Jesus did, as we will see, arrange for private times to instruct the disciples separately in regard to the things he was teaching, because he was teaching in parabolic format generally, which means that he could use regular examples from everyday life, but that the negative did not understand the content. They could see the parable. They could hear it. They understood what it meant. The sower went out to sow. They get that. They understand the principle, but they don't get the interpretation of it. And so while they can converse about these things, only positive volition sees through to the truth that is being taught by these things. And of course, the positive would have sought Jesus out, as they did, as we're going to see the disciples did, and quizzed him, you know, why are you teaching this way, and why, what does it mean? How are we to interpret or understand these things? And of course, in the initial stages, as we have pointed out, Jesus was fairly even-handed, and he was always even-handed with the disciples, but early on, he let a lot of their stupidity slide. And again, to keep it in perspective, Matthew and Peter are probably the oldest of the group. The rest of them are very possibly still just teenagers, so not very much older than that. And some may have been as young as 15 or 16. We really don't have a full grasp on all the chronology of the disciples' ages. But the fact is, of course, he knew he had to get these men trained, and he let them slide at some level. But as we'll see, as he goes into this, after some time of hearing the same things over and over and over again, and then not orienting to them, we see his attitude and his tone with them will change, and will become far more harsh, because he knows the time is limited and understands their lack of understanding is not going to be allowed to just go on and on indefinitely. So as we got into this, and we were actually almost through this here, let's pick up at point 24. In chapter 1, we were introduced to the crowds of people who missed the point of Jesus' miracles, looking to Christ as an entertaining miracle worker instead of a teacher of the truth, whose miracles were merely designed to authenticate his teachings. And that is the value of them as attesting signs that the message is true. 25, as we know from other portions of the Bible, crowds are no measure of success in the ministry. In this case, they are simply curious to see what Jesus may do next and actually form a hindrance to his teaching ministry. Not only does it become a problem with the crowds themselves at large, but of course with what he's trying to do with the disciples. And we cite the example of Noah, as we see here in the last days in our own generation, we are confronted with the Laodicean lukewarm form of Christianity that exists side by side along with the Philadelphia type church. And so we recognize the Philadelphia type churches, as they are told, they are generally small in number and small in strength, small in resources. But that does not stop God, obviously, because it does not matter to the Lord whether he delivers by many or by few. The power is his, the glory is his. And in a sense, the smaller the ministry, obviously the more God has to do in terms of protection, has to do in terms of monetary support and support in other ways so that the group can get the maturity adjustment, complete their course, and lay hold of the great rewards. So 26 in the Gospel of Mark, who often notes the size and numbers of the crowd, there is no mention of faith and repentance, and faith in Jesus by the assembled masses. He notes that they're there, and there are lots of them, but they're not necessarily there, as we know, for the right reason. Point 27, as MacArthur has noted, the crowds were passive, indifferent, and uncommitted. They like the physical things that Jesus Christ is doing, but are not focusing on the spiritual content of his ministry. And so in that regard, a sound doctrinal church, one of the things we do is remove a lot of the distractions. We stick with a strict form of teaching, in a strict monologue setting, in a classroom-type environment, so that people are not distracted by the various things that distract people when they come, that the emphasis is on the teaching and on the teaching only, and that out of this teaching, we believe, flows the issues of the Christian way of life. That this teaching equips you for the work of the ministry, equips you how to walk in fellowship, teaches you how to do what's expected of you, teaches you how to apply before God under the freedom and privacy of your own priesthood, and ultimately yields great reward both in time and eternity. And the time issue, we are not to pursue phase two vindication or phase two prosperity, but to let God pursue us with those things. And phase three issues, of course, we just have to wait and see. All will be made right, as we know, at the Bema Seat. And so this is why we do it the way we do it for that reason, is because it focuses the believer on what's truly important, not all the peripherals that people get off on when they study, or in some cases when they're not studying. 28, the response of the crowds packing the area around Jesus' house was likely based on their desire to see the miracles, healings, and exorcisms, rather than simply to listen to the teaching. 29, in spite of the fact, now the teaching probably for them, as it is for somebody, you know, comes in, we've seen this before over the years, I've seen it many times, people think they want the truth until they get it, until they hear it. And no doubt they put up with the teaching, some of them did, I would think, simply because they knew that this was likely going to not evolve so much, but likely going to go back to the miracles, the healings, that those were going to be a factor of the ministry. And they certainly were. Although, as we'll see, as Jesus approaches the end of his ministry, even these things begin to tail off at some level. They're not as numerous as they were early in his ministry. Because he obviously has to focus, as we get closer to the end, on the differences between himself and the religious leaders in Israel, setting these issues clearly forward, and of course drawing them into their final confrontation with him. And Jesus, never let it be lost, was a master of all of this. That he said, no man takes my life away from me, but I lay it down. Jesus kept complete control over this situation and recognized that right up until the time that the power of darkness was winning the day, that it was still only by the very will of God that this was happening, that this had all been foretold and ordained by God, and things were unfolding as they should. And Jesus, of course, kept all this under control for roughly 3.5 years, maybe a little less than that. 3.5 years, say, from his baptism, though. So, 29, in spite of the fact that the majority of the people came to see miracles, whether the thrill-seeking crowds or the religious leaders looking for an opportunity to accuse him, Jesus continued with his primary ministry of teaching, communicating the Word of God to those that came. And obviously he was communicating in a fashion that was different than the scribes and the Pharisees taught. That was stood out in the first chapter, that he was making various decisions and various connections with the Scripture that they were not making, and explaining the intent of the Scripture rather than the legalistic rules of the Pharisees that had so cropped up so heavily and was predominantly in Israel at that time. So 30, although Mark had used the term logos, word, matter, or incident, in chapter 1 to refer to the activity of the leper, it is not to be understood in the same manner in this context. 31, the term was used in chapter 1 to refer to the cleansing of the leper, which he went out and broadcast to anyone that would listen. 32, here the fact that Jesus was speaking the word is to be taken as being synonymous with the uses of didasco, that family, the teaching family of words, didache, the word for doctrine, didasco, to teach. Didache is what is taught. Didaskalia, another form of that root that also means essentially teaching or doctrine. So to speak the word is synonymous in these contexts with the teaching aspects, which focused on the doctrinal content of what Jesus was teaching. We saw it in 21 and 22, his teaching of chapter 1. He began to teach, and they were amazed at his teaching. Both probably, again, in form and content, because it was so different. Jesus didn't ask advice or for input when he talked, for one thing. He didn't look around and say, okay, what do you think, dear brother? Share your ignorance with the group that's assembled here. No, he didn't need any of that. He didn't look for anybody to chime in with him to say he was right. He wasn't listening for the amens out there. And that kind of thing. And so as the scribes and Pharisees needed others to justify themselves at some level and to bolster up their teaching and the stands they took, Jesus didn't need any of that. And we see also in 2:13, he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching. And this is, again, the primary emphasis of his ministry, as it should be in any ministry, is the communication of the Word of God, the revelation that we have, that, and obviously in Jesus Christ, that revelation reached a zenith. When the Word became flesh, obviously things changed permanently in the angelic conflict. And when God became man, the Son, who is the exegete of the Father, essentially shows us what God is like, what his emphasis is. This isn't just Jesus, of course, obviously, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This isn't just Jesus doing it as he sees fit. This is Jesus, the man, recognizing the and orienting to the will of God, in fact, for his life. And the importance of the communication of the Word of God. Because it is this that brings life. The words he says that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. And, of course, we ultimately know that they bring growth as well. We believe the Word of God to be the agent of phase 2 sanctification, not only phase 1 salvation. All right, verse 3 now. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, being carried by 4 men. And they came. You have an unnamed group here. There's at least 4 of them in it. We know that. But the they here would appear to be a broader group. You've got the present deponent indicative of Erchomai. They are coming, literally, which I would take this in a larger sense to mean that there's obviously waves after wave of people coming, and Mark singles out here 4 of them. Bearing, present active participle, nominative masculine plural of the verb pharaoh, to bear or to carry, P-H-E-R-O. Carrying to him, this participle here is an attendant circumstance, explaining how they're coming, as it were. Pros, to or toward, him, altos, the pronoun, and that refers to Jesus. A paralytic is this word, paralutikos. And obviously our English transliteration isn't very much different than that. Paralytic, this word means lame or crippled or paralyzed. Obviously this man could not walk. We are not told if he was paralyzed per se, if his legs were bad, if he was a quadriplegic. We don't know the exact details. The fact that he was on a bed doesn't really tell us much other than he was not ambulatory. And that's about it. So being carried is actually a present passive participle. They've just translated it as carried, but that's fine. Being carried or carried along. And then you've got the word iro, which actually means to lift up or raise up, which obviously in order to carry him, assuming this was, it sounds like to me, some kind of a litter where you had, you know, four people and one on each corner and likely two sticks with some sort of bed or something in between them. And they would have been able to carry him along just like that. And then by four men is the preposition hupo, which takes the genitive here with the genitive tesseres. I got that one completely wrong. T-E-S-S-A-R-E-S. Four, because it's a masculine plural, men. Since they were unable to get him in because of the crowd. Now, the New American Standard has just gone with the literal translation here of not being able, but I understand this here as explaining the situation. You can say being unable, and that's true enough. I mean, that's a good enough translation of the term. But here, it would seem to be a causal sort of participle that you've got here. You've got the present, you got a chi, which is not really translated. And then you have the negative me plus dunamai, D-U-N-A-M-A-I. That word means to be able to do something. Literally, of course, not being able, which is just the way, or being unable, is the way the New American Standard translates it. But because or since they were not able to bring, you've got a complementary infinitive here. Able takes an infinitive very often to complete its thought. Prospero is just simply the verb we saw before with the prefix pros, literally to bear or carry toward or to someone. They were not able to bring him to or to carry him to him. And him, again, throughout this, Mark, during this section, as we'll see, does not use Jesus' proper name. He just refers to him as him throughout here for whatever reason. He does reference him. He will get back and mention his name again, but largely Jesus is anonymous through here in that sense, from that standpoint, grammatically. Why? Well, because this gets into the anonymity of the servant of God, that he's not there to be a hero. He's not there to be the center of attention. He's there to serve God. And the divine servant is there, and the emphasis is not on him, quote, as the star. That's not designed to be the emphasis. So the emphasis is on the fact that he is serving God. So since they were unable to get to him, literally they were not able to bear him on account of the crowd. You got dia here. When used with a genitive, it means through or by. And when used the accusative, as it is here, it means on account of. And then you got the definite article ho plus the word oklos, O-C-H-L-O-S, and that means a crowd or a large number of people, a multitude. They removed the roof where he was. They removed is a word that's only used one time, apostagazo, A-P-O-S-T-E-G-A-Z-O. Apostagazo, aorist active indicative, means literally to unroof, to remove the roof. And then you've got the cognate, the noun here, hey, stege. Definite article plus S-T-E-G-E. The roof, where, is the adverb hapu, where, or it's used of location, at which place he was. Again, he was as a reference to Jesus, imperfect, active, indicative. They're using the imperfect because he's there for however long he's there, whether it's going on for minutes or hours, more likely it was hours. It refers to that period of time when he was there teaching. And of course, because of the fact that there's such a large crowd that's been attracted, and the crowd apparently is so thick that they can't get through it. They can't muscle their way through it. They can't tell people, excuse me, we want to go through. Everybody wanted to go through. And so they were not going to be able to get in like that. And they recognize this, and so they adapt, they improvise, they overcome. And so where Jesus was, and when they had dug an opening, is here you've got a participle, aorist active participle, when or after, it has the kind of the force here, having made an opening is ex oruso. E-X-O-R-U-S-S-O, only used two times. It means literally to dig out or to extract something by force. So when or after they had made an opening, they had dug out, and it, you don't have here actually, they had unroofed the roof and dug it out is how they did it. And we'll explain all this in the exposition as to why they had to dig. They let down the pallet is kalao. C-H-A-L-A-O. Seven times this word's used. It means to put slack into something, to let something down gradually, or to lower. And then you have this term, kravitas. K-R-A-B-A-T-T-O-S. That means a pallet, a mattress, or a cot, depending upon which translation you want to go with. They've used pallet here, which is fine. Where, again, adverb of place, hapu, where, or on which. The paralytic, ho paralutikos, again, was lying. It's katakaimai. K-A-T-A-K-E-I-M-A-I. Now, katakaimai means exactly that, to recline, to lie back, or to lie down. The imperfect is he's on the pallet, whether he's been on this pallet for some time, or whether they merely got him up and put him on the pallet and brought him there is irrelevant. It refers to the time he was on that pallet. All right, point one, when Jesus returned to Capernaum, and once people realized he was there, the response was very much the same as it was when he taught there on the Sabbath many months ago. Two, people immediately began to bring those who are ill so Jesus can heal them. In this case, they bring one that was unable to even attempt to get to Jesus on his own. Three, we're not told who the four men were that brought the crippled man on his stretcher to Jesus, since that detail is really unimportant. Further, Peter may not have known who the men were. It doesn't even say, given the size and all of Capernaum and the surrounding village there of Bethsaida, I don't think that he would have necessarily known anybody, or everybody rather, but he may have known them, but they may not even have been from that area. We're not told exactly where they came from, how long they traveled, or anything else. Given their tenacity, it's not a guarantee that they were right there in town. They may have come from some distance, when it's not told. Additionally, point four, the identity of those involved is not germane to the focal point of the story. The focal point of the story is the incredible claim to authority that Jesus makes. We'll see that when we get down to verses 9 and 10, that this incident really just served as a backdrop and as a springboard for Jesus to deal with issues that were going to be the focal point of his ministry for the years to come. And the real focal point here, and we're going to begin to see here in Mark the conflict as it exists, and by now, of course, Jesus has already cleansed the temple almost a year ago. And no doubt they've been watching him. They're keeping tabs on him. Again, I would cite the fact that when John the Baptist was out there, they sent a delegation out. They had the religious leadership would have been keeping tabs on Jesus because they didn't know what he was going to do. They didn't know what he was up to. And one of the things we're going to see is that all of this is going to boil down to something pretty simple. And it's going to be who's got the authority and who doesn't. And that's going to be the root of the conflict, and Jesus is going to prove that he has the authority on almost every situation, and they don't. Now, they're used to being the religious authorities in Israel. They're used to everybody kowtowing to them, listening to them, following their commands and their directives. And here comes Jesus. And he not only says, well, first, I'm not only going to not follow your commands and your directives, you're wrong. But I'm going to do so differently that you're going to have to confront it and deal with it. And this will bring the conflict forward. And while this is, again, the first conflict recorded in Mark, it is just the first of many, as we will see. And many of these conflicts will center around authority. So he asks them, why are you reasoning, verse 8, about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Get up, or your sins are forgiven. Or is it easier to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Which is easy. Well, they're both easy enough to say, but the issue, of course, as we'll get into, is can you do it? Anybody can say anything. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And as he's telling them that, he just now then turns to the paralytic while he's saying, just so you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, get up and walk. And then he turns and addresses the paralytic. 15, the story itself is recorded in the first 12 verses of this chapter, with another story embedded in the story. The embedded story links the forgiveness of sins with the physical healing of the paralytic. 6, this emphasizes the reality that Jesus Christ was not simply there to heal people physically and restore them to wellness. Now, he certainly did that, as we know, and did it on a grand scale and without any apparent strings attached. He did it for people who believed in him, people who didn't, people who accepted him, people who didn't. He appears to do it for believer and unbeliever almost equally. We do know that if they just were hostile and negative and filled with unbelief, well, obviously they didn't get any miracles to speak of anyway. But the limiting factor was they didn't really believe Jesus could do it. And so therefore he didn't. Not because he couldn't, just because he chose to acquiesce to their negative volition. So again, he is there to restore people to wellness, but Jesus was there to heal the entire person and restore spiritual health. And in fact, that is the far more important thing. When we pray, as you should pray for the other people in the congregation here, what I pray, and that is that everyone would prosper and be in good health as their soul prospers. The overriding consideration being soul prosperity, not physical prosperity. Whatever physical prosperity God provides, whatever health God provides, that's all a plus and a benefit. But the more important thing is the spiritual aspects of the soul, that your soul prospers. Being fed spiritually, growing spiritually, walking in fellowship, laying up SG3 and all of those. Those are the things that cause soul prosperity, not the things that people might think. Well, 7, this is borne out by the very meaning of the Hebrew verb shalem and the Greek verb sozo, both of which mean to save. And 8, while both of the verbs are used of the concept of physically saving someone, both also have an emphasis on the concept of entering into a state of wholeness and unity, having and enjoying a restored relationship. And that is the essence, of course, of what salvation is all about. It is, essentially, coming from the state of unbelief, no relationship with God, without hope in the world, and being restored to a relationship with God, and all that that can mean. Now, for many people, it doesn't mean much past salvation. We understand that. But it doesn't mean that it couldn't. There are a great number of things that come and flow out of having a sound relationship with God. And so we're not talking at some level, I mean, while we recognize the study of the Word of God to be of paramount importance, the study of the Word of God is a means to an end. And the end is the relationship with God. And that relationship has to be based on His Word. The relationship has to be, he sets the terms of the engagement. He makes the terms of any agreement. He does not acquiesce to humanity. Humanity acquiesces to him. And so the goal, of course, of having a good relationship with God. How do we go about that? That gets to be one of the fundamental questions of the Christian way of life. How are we going to go about establishing, first we know we establish it phase one through faith in Christ. But how are we going to grow and maintain a relationship with God and exploit that relationship? And I don't mean exploit it in a bad sense, but exploit it for all that it can be. Jesus said, you know, when he was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when he talks and explains to her, John 4:14. And he contrasts the physical water with the water he gives. And the water he gives is analogous to salvation. But that salvation, of course, comes through faith in him, faith in his word. You have to believe what he has said. Eating and drinking, obviously, signify faith. But whoever drinks, verse 14, of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. And it's an emphatic double negative in the Greek. Will absolutely never, ever get thirsty again. And the woman's standing there thinking, well, this is freaking great. I mean, it's a long ways down here to this well. I'm not well-liked because I'm kind of the town strumpet. And, the men kind of like me. Women, not so much. And so this is why she's out here, by the way, in the heat of the day, getting water, because she's an outcast, another outcast. We're going to find Jesus, as he healed the paralytic, he reaches out to this outcast as well. And many of the people that Jesus reached out to were outcasts from the human perspective. And so there were a number of things about this incident. I don't want to go into all of this here that scandalized people, but at first that she was a Samaritan would have been the most horrible thing that the Jews could have considered. But then he says, I will give him, he will never ever thirst. That's analogous to obtaining salvation because you never have to be saved again. You don't have to drink the water of the gospel twice. You just drink it once and you're saved forever. And you absolutely never be thirsty again. But the water that I will give him, the doctrine that flows not only from the gospel, but other attendant doctrine that comes out of this. Water being a symbol here for doctrine. First the doctrine of the gospel, and then doctrine in a greater sense. The water I will give him will become in him a well of water. He'll become a reservoir himself as he builds up this inner reserve of doctrine springing up to eternal life. And essentially, the water then begins to flow out to others. But we believe that the whole process, number one, starts with salvation, and number two, it's the consistent intake of the doctrine that provides this reservoir of doctrine within the believer. And then, just by sheer force of the way things work, If you continue with that, you're going to have to share it. You won't be able to keep doctrine from affecting other aspects of your life. All aspects of your life, in fact. And so you begin to see things through doctrinal glasses, not as the world sees them. You see things through the eyes of the truth rather than through human viewpoint, speculation, and all these other things. False doctrines, false religions, false concepts, legalisms, lascivious, the other end of the spectrum, liberalism. We don't see it the way other people see it. Why? Because we have devoted our lives to the intake of God's word. And not only intake, obviously, we would say that's just where it starts. But the goal, of course, is to apply this, to know it and apply it, and to freely do so out of your own priesthood. The goal of our instruction, as Paul told Timothy, love from a pure heart, love from a clean conscience and a non-hypocritical faith. And so we have a goal in all of this, but how do we go about the goal? Well, the goal, we believe the power lies within the Word of God, not within human beings. And again, that's why it doesn't matter whether by little or by few. The power is in God's word. He has exalted his word at least as far as his own reputation. And some would even translate that on a par with your reputation, or because God's word and his reputation are inextricably intertwined. You can't separate them. So, 9, while physical healing is paramount to those that are ill. When you're sick, what do you want the worst of all? Just to be well. You don't want anything else. At that time, you just want to be well. You want it to be over with. All people need to recognize that the spiritual illness and spiritual death in the case of unbelievers that plagues mankind, as well as recognizing that Jesus Christ is the solution to the spiritual illness. He's the only solution, in fact. We are unique in that. I know many people out there offer you the ecumenical view of the universe. That all roads eventually lead to Rome, i.e. heaven. And it doesn't matter really truly what you believe, just that you get there and do good and love God. Well, we don't. We teach something completely at odds with that. That all roads don't lead to Rome. In fact, there's only one road that leads to Rome, to heaven. And Jesus said, I am the road, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me. So all the well-meaning Islamic people out there, all the well-meaning Hindus, the Buddhists, the Mormons, various people who have various views of Jesus Christ, most of which, in fact, all of them in those religions are wrong, that they think, well, okay, I've got it, and I'm just doing good, and I'm going to be one with the universe when I die. No, you're not. You're going to be one with the lake of fire. So I guess you'll be one with part of the universe. But it's not a very pleasant part of the universe. So again, they have to recognize that the spiritual illness is the bigger problem. Spiritual death is a far bigger issue than being paralyzed. If you're paralyzed, and I'm not making light of being paralyzed or having physical problems, I still have a few from my little run-in with the rear end of a vehicle when I was a kid. So I don't take these things lightly, but the fact is, if you manage to believe in Jesus Christ and you spend your life paralyzed, you're going to be way better off than the person who had all the money, traveled the world, engaged in every adventure you can think of, climbed Mount Everest, sailed the seven seas, went to the North Pole, fished for crab on the Bering Sea, did all whatever they think they did, you know, that would make them happy. And then they die and go to hell. And how much worse to have had all that and then find out, well, I just missed out on the only really important thing in life, which was salvation. Well, Tim, there is little doubt that the issue of salvation and the subsequent issues of phase two conduct would have been the focal point of the word that Jesus was teaching to them. And so as he's speaking the word to them, no doubt he's informing them of whatever spiritual need. He's probably exposing the fact that the system of the Pharisees, the religious rulers of Israel, at that time, that system was corrupt and bankrupt and was not providing the people of God what they needed, or was not even providing them the gospel, and in fact had become a hindrance to the truth. That was not going to make him very popular. Now, it might have made him popular initially with the masses, who they tended to look at. They didn't really care for the Sadducees because they thought the Sadducees were elite rich snobs, and they were. So they didn't really care for them anyway. The Essenes and the Qumran people, these people were fringe elements, I think, at best in Israel at that time. And the average person wasn't going to embrace all of their legalism and all of their asceticism and all that. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they kind of tended to like and look up to because the Pharisees seemed to them to be righteous. They seemed to devote themselves to the Word of God, and they seemed to have this facade, well, they did have a facade, of righteousness. And so as Jesus is exposing this, well, word's going to quickly get back to the Pharisees. And some of the crowd is even going to be shocked by this, because, and even his own disciples are going to be shocked by it, because at one point, when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not entering the kingdom. And they're looking around thinking, these are the most righteous guys around. And Jesus points out, no, they're not. And they're not only not righteous, again, they're hindering those that want to come to the truth with their legalism. Matthew 23 alludes to that, where he flat tells them, they do all that they do. And all their activity only serves to be problematic, really, in the long term, in the big picture. Matthew 23:13. But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. Now, how did they shut off the kingdom of heaven from people? Well, they convinced people that all their legalistic rules and regulations had to be followed in order to be okay with God. Well, first, that's wrong. They didn't. And then anybody that bought into that set about a works-oriented form of salvation, which, of course, just cuts off the kingdom of God for them because, as usual, in every dispensation, salvation is by faith. And so, for you, do not enter in yourselves. He tells them flat out, you're a bunch of unbelievers, and I know it. And so there are times, you know, they think, well, you've got to keep the witness of the life. Well, Jesus didn't apparently think so. Or he deemed it from time to time righteous to tell these people exactly what they were. And so there is a time and a place for that. for putting idiots in their place. And Jesus does it here. Now, he's a master at it. Obviously, we have the added dimension of an STA, and we have to be careful that we don't get our own personal feelings involved in it and make issues that really aren't issues. But Jesus didn't do that. He kept it very clear. So, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, verse 15, because you travel around on sea and on land to make one a proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much of a son of hell as yourselves. Well, son of hell, see, when you see that phrase, son of anything, it's talking about fundamental nature. So when you're a son of hell, well, hell's kind of your home. But that's where you hail from, we might say. Well, 11, these four men are convinced that if they can get their friend to Jesus, he will heal them. He will heal him. 12, however, as they attempt to get to Jesus, they find that the crush of people makes it quite impossible to get the man into Jesus' presence. 13, as noted previously and as will be observed in the future, the crowds of people do not serve to advance the cause of Christ. They serve as an impediment to him. 14, archaeological excavations in Capernaum have made it clear that this would not have taken much of a crowd, since those that had been excavated had relatively small rooms. So I'm not saying, you know, when we say there was a crush of people, it might have only been a couple hundred, but if you got a couple hundred people, I mean, can you imagine what it'd be like if we tried to cram a couple hundred people in here? Well, you'd have them out the door, and then, and depending upon how tightly packed they were, however far it went back, I don't know what it would be, but, you know, probably somebody can calculate it. It wouldn't be easy to get in if I was, say, up there teaching. You might be able to hear, but it wouldn't be very easy for you. In fact, it would probably be impossible to get to me. And that's the situation they face. So 15, additionally, excavations in Capernaum show that the houses were built in close proximity to one another, limiting the number of people you could physically gather into a single place. 16, the houses, which are very much like those in other parts of Israel, were generally single-story construction, with flat roofs that were accessed by a staircase located on the outside of the structure. And you still see that from time to time in homes where they'll have an external set of stairs leading up to the roof, assuming that they have a flat roof. Mine house has, you know, part of the roof is flat, but they didn't put any stairs up to it, which would have been nicer because it's easier to get to the roof if you need to. You don't have to drag out the ladder. Well, 17, since there were so many people and the house could apparently not be evacuated because of the numbers. And again, the crush of the people and the people who were already inside, well, if they're there, they probably want to be there. So they're not anxious to give up their spots anyway in this situation. So these resourceful men ascended the roof by means of the staircase outside. The parallel passage in Luke informs us of that. One of the nice things, even though we can't always fully harmonize the Gospels, and maybe they're not meant to be fully harmonized, they are individual accounts, as we have pointed out, each with their own emphasis and unique view. Yeah, from each author has a unique perspective. But sometimes we can put some things together in certain of these passages and come up with a clearer picture of what happened. Verse 19 here is the commentary on what we have in Mark, essentially. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Now, I kind of deduce from this, of course, that they had some pretty specific idea of where Jesus was in the house. So how far away they were from him, you know, we're not really told. If it's 30 people deep, they might have been able to hear him and possibly see him, we don't know, but couldn't get to him. And they really think they've got to get to him. So 18, although some have suggested that the roof would have been too flimsy to support the weight of five men, others have noted that the roof was used for working and occasionally for sleeping, indicating that it could hold substantial weight. Those generally, when you run into these kinds of objections, it's usually liberals who are seeking to find a way to discredit the scripture and what it obviously says. And so they like to find any little... Matter of fact, there's this one site I found. It is basically, and I can't remember what the guy's name is, but I've got it bookmarked. And it is essentially a site that really mostly just rips the Gospel of Mark to shreds. It focuses, and he cites liberal scholars, and they basically, according to these guys, Mark wrote about three words in this book, and somehow the rest of it sort of sprang up around it. We're not really clear on how. None of the stories are true. None of these things could have happened even remotely, is their view of it. And so they many times you'll see this kinds of complaints from these people, but largely it's people who themselves are unbelievers trying to deal with the Bible. And what do we get when we let unbelievers play with the Bible? Nothing good comes of it. It's like turning a little child loose in a china shop. What could go wrong here? Well, in this case, it's worse than that, because these people have a way of actually destroying themselves with this. Because it's spiritual information and they can't process it. So therefore, they look simply for human physical causes and human physical means of explaining things. And when they do, obviously they miss, number one, they miss the spiritual content of what's here. But secondarily, they destroy themselves in the process. Because now they just have gone through this and further inculcated into their own thinking and entrenched themselves in their positions of unbelief. And this is what you get. I can't remember who it was, but I read it and I just thought, you got to be kidding me. Everything on this site does nothing but bash this book and tear it apart and say it's not to be trusted. Well, again, others who have done some work there and in Palestine and been on this say something quite the opposite. Yes, this is all very realistic. This all easily could have happened. There's an explanation for this that does not defy logic. While the incident is certainly unusual, we make no bones about that. We would acknowledge it's unusual for four guys to carry a stretcher upstairs and dig through somebody's roof. But could it have happened? Well, sure. Well, 19, this is confirmed by C.C. McCown, who provides a detailed description of the houses and roofs that were characteristic of ancient Palestine from W.M. Thompson, who toured that region extensively. You can find that's in the Journal of Biblical Literature. He gives a pretty, here's the quote, in fact. 20, he explains that one of the most common forms of roof in Palestine is made by placing beams across the stone or mud brick walls and covering these with reed sticks or smaller branches of trees. A matted layer of thorns follows, and finally a layer of some inches of clay, with only the slightest slope to prevent water from gathering in the pools. Always a good thing when you got a flat roof. Have just a touch of tilt to it. If the water pools up there, I can tell you what will happen in the long run. It will eventually run into leaks and problems. With only the slightest slope to prevent water from gathering into pools, this simple and inexpensive roof keeps out the heat in summer and sheds the heavy rains in winter with surprising success. And of course, after a number of times of heavy rain and all of that, they could simply go up and reapply just as much as we, would go and reapply tar to a flat roof now. They would just go up and redo their mud covering. And it was a lot less expensive, obviously, than tar and other things like that. So these roofs, again, were well made. They could support people very readily. But as you can see from the construction, you could get through them if you were serious about it. Well, 21, he goes on to note that Thompson had seen people dig through these roofs on various occasions and had done so himself. And of course, Thompson, he made his tour, as he's quoting this guy, if I remember right, Thompson was there in the late 1800s and early 1900s. So this information kind of, in some ways, predates the rise of religious liberalism in our country. And when people were not looking to undermine the Bible as much as to understand it. And there's quite a bit of difference between undermining it and understanding it. Well, 22, he goes on to note that there would be some dust raised. And there would be some inconvenience to those that were situated immediately below the entry into the roof. In 23, while McCown wrote his article in 1939, he observed that no Palestinian of that time would hesitate to act in this fashion, based on the fact that a little dust or dirt would fall on those below. That wasn't to them going to be sufficient reason to stop. And one of the things that you probably have noted, even if you watch the news, you certainly ought to observe that Eastern cultures and Middle Eastern cultures are very much different than the West in a lot of ways. And so people tend to think, well, I would never do that. Well, you're not Jewish. That's a big leap that in the isagogics you have to be able to make, is that these people in some ways think differently. They don't look at life the same way you and I do. They've been raised in a completely different culture. And one of the things you see is that they are very expressive emotionally. When somebody gets shot or killed, I mean, they carry on like the world's come to an end. And for them, maybe it has. I don't know. And so, again, you have to kind of put yourself into the Jewish mindset. And that's a gap that's obviously difficult to bridge because we're not Jewish. But again, the people who have investigated this have said, this is something they would have done. This doesn't shock me at all to read this in Mark because, well, and actually it wasn't only Mark. The other gospel writers confirmed it, that this happened. So 24, given the determination of these men, it becomes apparent that they were not concerned with any inconvenience it might cause others. They were simply and only concerned with getting their friend to Jesus. In 25, Luke adds the fact that the roof had an earthenware or clay part to it. But that should not be understood as modern tiles, which are used on roofs today. That fits in very well, in fact, with the description that was given by Mr. Thompson about these roofs, and that is that there was a layer of clay that could have been as much as 6 inches thick. And then, and you should have all the other things underneath all of that. And it readily, once that clay dries, it's not overly heavy. And again, that part of the roof can be redone. So Luke 5:19, they translated this term in 5:19 as tiles. But it's really just the term for clay or mud. And so that's the New American Standard translators sort of made an interpretative translation that's a little misleading there. Okay, well, our time is up, so we will wrap this up tomorrow night and continue to plow on here. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.